Welcome to ScotsCast, the Bible teaching podcast of Scots Church Melbourne.
We are, as you probably know, just about exactly a month short of the coronation of Charles III as king, which will be, if it all comes together, a glorious occasion. My mum stood in the crowds at the last coronation, and she remembered the majesty of that moment for the rest of her life. The coronation, you may not realise, is simply a church service, quite a long one, in the grand old Church of England tradition. There's a fascinating video on the Westminster Abbey website where the Assistant Minister Mark Birch explains what's going to happen in the order of service. In the video, Mark Birch shows examples of coronation orders of service going all the way back to the 1400s. At the coronation of the Queen, it looked like this, if you can see the screen at the front. Somewhat more fancy than our little Scots Church order of service you're holding this morning. For Charles, though it's not quite finalised yet, I gather, the design will be something like this one you'll see on the screen now, a little more modern. In the video, Mark Birch says it's really important to have an order of service to make sure everything happens in the right way, in the right place, and at the right time. Otherwise, how will the new king know when to make his promise to govern his people with justice and mercy? How will the archbishop know when to anoint the new king to show that he's been chosen by God? How will anyone know how to shout out, "Long live the king," or when to start ringing the bells, he says, or firing the cannons in the Tower of London? Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've watched Jesus arriving in Jerusalem through the eyes of the Gospel of Luke, there has very consciously been a theme of kingship going on. This is very much the story of a king on the way to his coronation, celebrated in Luke chapter 19, on his way into the city with shouts of Hosanna, the waving of palm branches. Maybe in the minds of the people, a political king to overthrow Herod in Galilee and Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem in a popular rebellion. Although oddly, you might remember riding on a humble donkey. The tone pivots, chapter 22, as Judas, one of the 12, decides to sell him out. And you'll remember Peter in his bold words backs down at the first sign of pressure, denies he even knows him. Which means any claim of kingship is looking less and less likely. And as Jesus is arrested and tells his disciples to put down their swords, even less likely again. Here is the charge they read out against him at his trial. They said, "We found this man misleading the nation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." At which point Governor Pontius Pilate, as we saw last week, asks him point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in spite of Pilate's declaration three times that Jesus seems innocent, things seem to go from bad to worse with the heckling of the crowd. Which means the kingship claims are now dripping in sarcasm. And yet, in a literary sense, at least as we read the account, Luke seems to keep bringing them to the foreground. Luke says the soldiers mock him, dress him up in splendid clothing, a purple robe. as we know from the other gospel accounts, topped with a crown made out of thorns. And then they crucify him, mocking him. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Show us what you're made of. Strut your stuff. And the mocking sign up above him says, "Here he is. Take a look. This is the way you'll end up if you claim to be a rebel king. This is the king of the Jews." Doesn't look much like a coronation, and yet for all of the New Testament writers, it is. As we saw on Friday, only recognized at the time by one of the men beside him in exactly the same travail, who said to him, you might remember, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Friends, this, against all the odds, is the story of a king in waiting, coming in royal procession to receive, in much the same way as Charles, the final seal of approval. And whether or not we realise it, one step at a time, moving through, in a sense, that order of service, at first the sarcastic crowning and the mock honouring of the Roman soldiers. But we come to the point this morning where all of that is overturned with a dawning reality. At the point at which, as Mark Birch says, everyone will know to shout, "Long live the King," and to start ringing the bells, firing the cannons in the Tower of London. Although, even at this point, as Luke is telling the story, the first signal of that is quite subtle. You remember Friday night, the body of Jesus was wrapped, put into a donated tomb. Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, was a rest day. Nothing happened. So here we are on Sunday, the early dawn of the first day of the week. And the Galilean women who'd been following Jesus from the beginning, who'd followed him to the cross, who'd followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb on Friday to see where he was laid, so they could come back on Sunday with spices and ointments to embalm his dead body. These women are up at the crack of dawn to do what needs to be done. And they find an astonishing surprise. The stone already rolled away from the door. That's just the start. Let me slowly read you these first three verses again from the reading we had earlier. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women who'd come with him from Galilee went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, I do wonder if you notice anything odd, apart from the lack of any body in the tomb. Personally, I've read those words countless times in my life, and this week was the first time I really noticed. Something you won't notice unless you've been reading along in Luke's gospel in the chapters before. We're looking, in a sense, for the precise point of the coronation of Jesus. I wonder if you spot it, because suddenly Luke changes his language. And for the first time in the entire Gospel of Luke, calls Jesus the Lord Jesus. In other words, King Jesus. I guess I never really noticed, because it's such a familiar phrase from this point on, almost a cliche. The Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us Christian types, they're words that seem to flow together. But this is the first time Luke has actually strung those words together. It's subtle, but indicative. See, right from this point, it's happened. Long live the King. From this point on, he is the Lord Jesus. And here in his gospel, here at the point of stepping into the tomb and finding it empty, it's the first time Luke uses those words together, the Lord Jesus, the King, because that is clearly what he's now become. Years ago, a friend and I were travelling to South Africa together. And after the stopover in Singapore, we got on the plane to Cape Town and we got ourselves comfortable enjoying the bulkhead seats that had a little bit of extra legroom, just lucky, I guess. When someone from the cabin staff came up and said, "Sorry, gentlemen, we've had a late booking from a lady with a small baby who needs the change table in the bulkhead. So do you mind if we move you somewhere else so they can have these seats?" And look, polite as we agreed. At which point, slightly cheeky, I said, "So I guess you'll be moving us up to business class." About that. And she stopped. And she smiled and she said, "Let me just take a look." Now, of course, if you're someone who flies business all the time, you won't get this. It's just every economy flyer's dream. She came back and she said, "Please follow me." And forward we went. But here's the point of the story. Here's my most vivid memory. Sadly, one of the few memories, because it was late at night and the seats were so comfortable in the end, I just about went straight to sleep. Didn't really get to enjoy it. But here's the thing. As soon as we walked past that curtain, we became business class passengers. Suddenly it was, "Sir, this and sir, that. Can I help you with this, sir? Can I get you a champagne, sir?" See, in the same way, at exactly the point Luke introduces us to the fact of the resurrection, he does it with that subtle but so significant change of phrase. The Lord Jesus. Later on, the Apostle Paul makes the same point this way in his letter to the Christians in Rome. He says of Jesus, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, in Luke's own sequel, the book of Acts, it's routine to call him that. It's a phrase he uses 18 times. That's how all the early Christians refer to him. That's how Paul refers to him in his letters over and over again. Because of his resurrection. Because he's become, at that point of the discovery of the empty tomb, clearly the King in his upside down and astonishing coronation order of service. That is when it's acknowledged. Long live the King, the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, because he's alive again, with all the implications of that. Now, it's confirmed, as you read on, by two heavenly messengers who say to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." Now, look, in the rest of that chapter, Luke details the resurrection appearances of Jesus, of the marvelling at what's happened, even when it's at first less than clear, first as Peter sees the empty tomb and the folded linen, like someone's just got up and made the bed. He marvels. Then more so as reports come in of some of the outer circle disciples who met him in the twilight on the road. And then at last in verse 36, he's with them, with the 12 in person. And they are marvelling all over again. Although you'll notice with a typical dash of realism, Luke tells us that at every point they are struggling to actually come to terms with what's happened, to actually believe it. When the women first come back with the news, let me remind you, the apostles are far from receptive. Luke says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They didn't believe them. Same again when Jesus is standing with them in verse 37. See, there is a thought around that these disciples were a bunch of credulous, easily fooled, wishful thinkers. They didn't believe the women. Now they don't believe their own eyes. At first they think it's a ghost. Luke says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Fearful, first up. Skeptical, a close second. Doubters, like you and I would have been. Like you and I often are. Until Jesus says, "Touch me and see. It really is me. Look at the nail marks in my hands and feet. The powers of the devil and darkness and death hit me like a truck, gave it everything they had, and now I'm back." While they're still disbelieving for joy, as Luke puts it, they share a fish dinner together. "I'm not a ghost, watch me eat." Then Luke says he spends time teaching them before he finally is somehow taken up into the clouds from a hillside near Bethany, and they are left dumbfounded. But now, do you notice the very end of Luke's gospel? Worshipping him, which simply means giving their loyal allegiance to the Lord Jesus as the forgiving, self-sacrificial and serving king that he is. And that in their ongoing conviction and mine, he still remains. Now, friends, it is easy to be sceptical, I know. Dead is dead. Resurrections, in our experience, they just don't happen. The power of a Roman army easily crushes the lone voice of the prophet. The lure of comfort and safety beats out the call of service and sacrifice every time. Except that the tomb was empty. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, because he was now Lord. Which means, can I suggest that today is the day when you perhaps could ask yourself the single biggest question I think that there is. Did he really rise from the dead? Or didn't he? If he didn't, then just continue as you are. If it's just a campfire ghost story, think no more of it. Give a skeptical laugh and walk away. But if he did rise from the dead, that is his coronation. And maybe even you, if you're one of those skeptics, need to face up to the prospect of a personal regime change. Consider what it might mean for you to give your loyalty to Jesus as King.
You've been listening to Scotscast, the Bible teaching podcast of Scots Church Melbourne.